Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. We continue our descent from Paul's grand summary of the Christian life in verses 1 through 17 to his more specific instructions to Christians concerning their various stations in life. We said last week that it was natural for Paul to begin with the home where our lives begin and with marriage, the most fundamental relationship of human life. But nearly as fundamental is the relationship between parents and children, which is where Paul heads next. Before we begin, though, I want to say something about the difficulty of preaching the sort of texts that we came to last week and that we come to again today. They're difficult not because they're hard to understand, but because of the painful reality of our lives. Because of the ravages of sin that touches every one of us. Who among us, for example, can say that we have the sort of marriage that we ought to have? That we're the sort of husband or wife that God calls us to be? Or that as parents we've done as faithful a job as we set out to do and that our children are proof of it? Who of us can say that? The answer is none of us. We've all made mistakes. We'd all love to have do-overs. And even when we do have reason to feel good about our marriages and our parenting, when we can point to a stronger relationship between ourselves and our spouse, or to the spiritual health of our children, even then we must still give all credit to God. It's true, Paul calls us to sanctify our marriages and our parenting, to do them as well in the name of the Lord, Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. But being a successful husband or wife or mother or father is not like baking a cake. It's not a matter of simply following the directions and voila, we have the ideal marriage and the ideal children. It doesn't work that way. Doing the right things, the sort of things that Paul is concerned with here, must be accompanied by prayer, much prayer. And of course, the results are ultimately in the hands of God. We need to remember this as we attend to Paul's words in this chapter. We need to remember this because while there is much to do, there's always much for us to do if we want to walk with the Lord. Nevertheless, in the end, we depend upon him and his grace and his sovereignty. Not upon our efforts, and certainly not upon our faithfulness. For if it depends upon us, we have no hope. Well, let's pick up where we left off last week. Listen as I read with comments verses 20 and 21. Children, obey your parents in everything. For this pleases the Lord. I want you to notice again the Christ-centeredness of Paul's instructions. We are to be people who relate everything we do to our loyalty to Jesus Christ. Why are children to obey their parents? Well, there are many reasons, but they all relate to the one reason Paul mentions here, because such obedience pleases the Lord. Now, when Paul speaks of children here, he uses a term that could well be used to refer to children of any age, though as the parallel passage in Ephesians 6 makes clear, he's thinking primarily of younger children, those who are still being raised in the home. And notice, in doing so, Paul is following the Bible's universal practice of including children in the membership of the church. They too, in other words, were among those he referred to in chapter 1, verse 2, as saints and fellow brothers in Christ at Colossae. Or put another way, these children are regarded by Paul as Christians who had an obligation to serve the Lord by obeying their parents. And when he adds the phrase, in everything, we need to understand that some qualifications are assumed. Indeed, the Bible makes them explicit elsewhere. We're told, for example, that we are to obey God rather than men, or that we are to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but to God the things that are God's. I say this because Paul is assuming here that he is addressing genuinely Christian parents who care to treat their children in a genuinely Christian way. And yet we know that isn't always the case. Sadly, both then and now, children are sometimes abused, and no child is required to submit to that. Even children have an absolute right to say no to certain things. Verse 21, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." In Ephesians, Paul puts the point slightly differently. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, and then follows it up with, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, these somewhat different ways of describing the same thing demonstrate that no matter how you sum it up, an entire ethic of family life and of the nurture of children is being introduced with this brief instruction for fathers. Now, there's a great deal about raising children in the Bible. What Paul says so briefly here is meant to bring all of that teaching to mind. For example, though mothers are not specifically mentioned here, Proverbs makes it perfectly clear that both mothers and fathers have direct responsibility for the spiritual nurture of their children. And of course, there's much more to the nurture than simply not discouraging them. Everywhere and emphatically in the Bible, the nurture of children in a Christian home consists of three things. If you want to walk away this morning with 3 points, these aren't the 3 points in our outline, but if you want 3 points, here they are. Parents are called to do 3 things. They are called to give instruction, they are called to provide discipline, and they are called to provide an example. I grew up in a home that was light on the instruction, heavy on the discipline, and the example was often hard to find. Some of you may have had that experience as well. I can't recall how many times I heard one or the other of my parents say, "Do as I say, not as I do," all the while thinking in my heart of hearts, if it's that important, why aren't you doing it as well? Everywhere and emphatically in the Bible, the nurture of children in a Christian home consists of 3 things, instruction, discipline, and example. And all of that occurring in a family atmosphere dominated by the gospel and by the love and thanksgiving and joy that the gospel produces in believing hearts. And finally, the term provoke in verse 21 might be better translated stir to rebellion. It has to do with causing someone to react in a way that is tantamount to the acceptance of a challenge. Again, Ephesians 6:4 adds the words to anger. Do not provoke your children to anger. What Paul is cautioning against in both passages is a father embittering his children, driving them into rebellion, which sadly is all too easy for dads to do. Father, help us now as we think our way through these two simple verses, simple to understand and yet often difficult for us to apply. Help us, O Lord, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as your sermon notes suggest, I would like to consider today's text under 3 headings. Commands and propensities, spheres and family, and parents and fathers. Now, mind you, the passage does not equally divide into 3 parts, but these 3 headings will lend some organization to Paul's thought, or his thoughts. And so let's begin with the first, commands and propensities. And we said last week that the particular commands given to husbands and wives in verses 18 and 19 are due to the propensities or the susceptibilities of each sex. Women, for example, are commanded to be subject because submission is hard for them. It's an obligation that tends to chafe and therefore one they tend to ignore or deny. Men, on the other hand, have a propensity to anger and the capacity to intimidate their wives in harmful ways. They need to be reminded that such behavior betrays the law of Christ, the law of love, and does not serve the purposes of the Lord in marriage. Well, in the same way, fathers far too often discourage their children by either excessive temper or by failure to be tender and loving toward them. Hence, Paul addresses them accordingly here. In the Greco-Roman world of Paul's day, the authority of the father was absolute. He could be as severe with his children as he wanted, far too severe, without concern that anyone would question his authority. The image of the family, of the proper relationship between fathers and children, was definitely not what it became under the influence of Christianity. It was different in the church, and should be, because Christian men have obligations as well. And one of those obligations is tenderness toward their children. Christian men can only please the Lord by being as gentle and loving as they are firm. We live in a strange and unhappy time. As I suggested last week, the American family is in tatters and the situation continues to worsen by the day because the foundation of happy, healthy family life continues to be systematically removed. Some of you have seen the movie The Blind Side, the film for which Sandra Bullock won the Academy Award for Best Actress. It's a true story of a Christian family who rescued a boy who had been virtually homeless and neglected his entire life and sent him on to a high school education and to athletic stardom. The movie, which is based on the book by the same name, is a faithful account of what happened, albeit the book does go into much greater detail. In the book, for example, you learn that the entire chain of events that landed Michael Orr in the NFL was set in motion by the dying wish of an African-American woman, a former drug addict who had come to faith in Christ, whose life had been dramatically transformed, and who had spent the last 10 years of her life ministering to the needy and despairing people of her community. Her dying wish was that her nephew might receive a Christian education. It was to honor that wish that Big Tony took her boy, her nephew, to an upscale, virtually all-white Christian school in East Memphis to see if he might get enrolled there. And with him, he happened to bring along Michael Orr, both of whom were admitted on that day. What the book also provides, and this is more to the point, is a much more detailed account of life in Hurt Village, the Memphis projects, the slum in which Michael Moore spent most of his boyhood. Few of the children in Hurt Village had any parents to speak of. Few of the children had a mother, or those who did had a mother like Mike Orr's, who was a drug addict and virtually unable to help her boy. Few of these children received any education to speak of, and if they did go to school, they went sporadically until eventually they quit altogether. Crime was the economy of that community, and crime was the future of those children. It's unspeakably sad to think about children being born into such a world where lives are ruined before they even begin. What makes Michael Orr's story so remarkable is that the number of children who escape the despair of such an upbringing in such a community is infinitesimally small. But then that's not only true of Hurt Village. We have a similar community much closer to home on the White Swan Reservation. Chris and Mary Granbury work in a community that is largely defined by the absence of the family. Chris was once asked if he knew of a single family on the Yakima Reservation, in which father, mother, and children lived together in the same house. He knew of none. And when 20 homes were destroyed by wildfire in 2010, some 200 children became officially homeless. The numbers are the dismal index of a total disintegration of the family in that Native American community. And they illustrate what happens when fathers and mothers, but especially fathers, no longer take responsibility for their families. And of course, it isn't simply the families of Hurt Village or White Swan that are in trouble. The problems are immense, and they continue to mount nationwide. The prevalence of divorce, of children being raised by only one parent, usually a mother, the example of family failure that has been set before them as they grow up, the sense of loneliness and alienation and insecurity that results from such children, or for such children, the far greater likelihood that they will struggle as adults to make relationships work, and the increasing number of children of divorce who will not marry themselves and have no desire to have children. These are all the consequences. And they have immense implications both for our society and for the individuals themselves. In shocking numbers, the American family is no longer a close-knit community of love and loyalty. It no longer serves as the school and the temple and the shelter that God intended the family to be. The great experiment now underway is the attempt to establish healthy personal and social life on a foundation other than a family composed of parents and their children, the foundation upon which a healthy human society has always been founded. And it doesn't work. God made human beings to thrive when raised and nurtured in the heart of a loving family, with father and mother committed to the welfare of their children above all else. As children become only one among several of their parents' commitments, and often not their first commitment, their inner selves are damaged, and there follows a cascade of antisocial behavior. But of course, none of our politicians is speaking of this. For to do so would require the admission that we've made one self-destructive decision after another and have no one to blame for it but ourselves. We live in a culture that has death written all over it, and we continue to talk about taxes instead, because no one is willing to talk about marriage and family and the ghastly consequences that a generation of systematic dismantling of what once was a broadly Christian understanding of the social order has given us. No one wants to talk about it. And that brings us to our second heading: spheres and family. It was Abraham Kuyper, the late 19th and early 20th century Dutch theologian, politician, and journalist who popularized the idea of spheres. According to Kuyper, if you study the Bible, you find that God created a variety of spheres within human life and culture, each with its own responsibilities, its own sovereignty, and its own mode of social engagement and interaction. The family is such a sphere. Business is another. The university another. The state another. And of course, the church another still. The family is not the market. The church is not the government, and so on. They're distinct. And each sphere has its own life and its own work to do for the welfare of mankind as a whole and for the welfare of the people of God within that community. Kuyper put it this way. He said, each sphere has its own identity, its own task, and its own God-given prerogatives. On each, God has conferred its own peculiar right of existence and reason for existence. In other words, With these different spheres, God has organized human life so that it might be happy and fruitful. The rights of each sphere are God-given and cannot be conferred or withdrawn by another without tampering with God's order of human life. Here's the point. No other sphere or institution can replace the family and its role in the cultivation of children into honorable and happy adults. Reflecting on Kuyper, Richard Moo points out that the incivility of modern life, the disdain for others that is such a common feature of our public discourse, its ruthless, disrespectful character, is the fruit, the inevitable fruit, of the disintegration of the family as the school of character. It used to be that the greatest instruction in civility, in the proper way of thinking and speaking to others, including those with whom you disagree, was acquired at the family table. Not anymore. Good manners, which are simply a form of respect for one's neighbor, good manners are no longer taught at the family table and therefore are rarely taught. As Moo puts it, young people today don't know how to dine. Instead, they graze. They eat in front of the TV or standing in the kitchen or gorging on fast food that is mostly eaten somewhere else than at the family table. Their table manners are horrible because they never sat at the family table and were never taught to eat in a way that demonstrated respect for others. This, of course, is but one example of what Moo calls sphere shrinkage. But it's a good one. And he makes a good point. The family is no longer doing its job raising children. They're not being taught the art of citizenship and of mutual respect. And as many have observed, having not been taught in the school of character what a healthy family is meant to be, they are not prepared for adult life the way that only a family can prepare a young person. Now, I say all of this to remind you of what you already know, namely that God's law and the pattern of human life as God ordained it is built into the very fabric and structure of human experience. You see, the Bible isn't first a book of laws or even an account of salvation. The Bible is first an account of reality, of how the world works. The divine order can be denied and rebelled against as it is in our day, but it cannot be eradicated. Man is but a creature, not the creator. So when the effort to replace God's order is made, what inevitably appears is not vistas of new and better life opening before us, but fragmentation, disintegration, and alienation. The world was made to run well in one way and one way only. It'll never run well in some other way. And what we're seeing before our very eyes in our culture is the demonstration of the truth of God's Word. The law of God is proved not only by the blessing that comes to those who obey it, but also by the misery that results when it is disobeyed. But of course, we're not primarily concerned about the place of the family in human life in general. We're concerned about the role of the family in the transmission of faith from one generation to another. For the Christian family is to be, above all else, a nursery and a school of faith. Children born to Christian parents are to be raised to be committed, earnest Christians themselves. That's why we pray with and for our children. That's why we read the Scriptures to them. That's why we teach them to worship and set an example for them by worshiping with them Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Humanly speaking, that is how faith and Christian character are formed. You know, it's interesting. As soon as you move out of the apostolic age, that period in which the gospel was new to everyone, you encounter the Christian family as the nursery of faith and the source of far and away the largest number of Christians in the burgeoning church. Even the early church, a church that was gaining converts in great numbers through its evangelistic enterprise, grew first and foremost through the Christian family. Most of the names that you would recognize from the first four centuries of church history were the products of believing households. The faith of Polycarp, Origen, Chrysostom, and Augustine lived first in their parent or parents. The succession of faith continued in the modern era. Thomas Boston used to spend days and nights in prison with his covenanter father. His father was in prison. He wasn't. But he was by his side. Donald Cargill, the Presbyterian martyr, is reported to have told his accusers, "I have been a fearer of God from my infancy." Matthew Henry was the product of a godly home. The Wesleys were the sons of a pious and spiritually principled mother, as was John Newton and Alexander White. The modern missions effort was carried on the backs of sons and daughters of the covenant. William Carey, Robert Morrison, David Livingston, and John Patton were all products of godly homes. Jim Elliot is a more recent example. And in the history of America, it is no different. Godly successions such as Richard Increase and Cotton Mather, or Charles Archibald and Caspar Hodge, or that of the family of Jonathan Edwards, are everywhere to be found. And I ask you, my friends, is not that what we pray for and trust God for when we think of our own children? Of course it is. John wrote of his spiritual descendants in his third epistle, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." Which of us cannot say the same thing of our own flesh and blood, our children and our grandchildren? That's why Paul says what he does. And that brings us to our final heading, parents and fathers. In Colossians 3, as so often in the Bible, we are reminded of obedience in human life. Paul tells children to obey their parents. And he tells fathers not to provoke their children to rebellion. That is, don't provoke them to disobedience. Don't make it hard for them to obey. You see, spoiled children and embittered children rarely learn to obey God. That's why obedience is so important. The obedience of children to their parents is training for obedience to God. And disobedience to parents is almost always preparation for disobedience to God. I want you to listen to what Alexander White once observed. Listen carefully to these words, especially if you are a father. A child's father is much more than his mere father to him. His father is both his father and his God to every child. A little child cannot rise above his father. He cannot see beyond his father. To every child, his father is the man of all men to him on earth or in heaven. There is nothing his father cannot do if he pleases. There is no strength, no resource, no nobleness, no wisdom with which every child's own father is not endowed. The young heart that will yet rise to the love and the adoration of his father in heaven for a long time only knows him by his formal name in prayer. And in all this, earthly fathers learn their craft from God. For God, for a long time, clothes every father on earth with all his own attributes and prerogatives and duties and dues. The divine throne, the divine scepter, the divine sword, are all as good as made over into every man's hand, into whose house a little child is born. Do you see the point, fathers? Your children learn who and what God is, what God is like, and what use there is in trusting and obeying Him. They learn that from living with their earthly fathers. They will think God as wise as their fathers are wise. They will think God as gentle and loving as they have found their own fathers to be. And they will think Him as firm and unbending when necessary as their fathers were to them. Your sacred stewardship is to model God Himself to your children. Now I know what you're thinking. You say, who can possibly do that? But God is gracious. God is gracious, and He will take your little for a lot if only you sincerely and earnestly seek to love your children with Christ's love and to train them in the ways of the Lord and to show the face of their Heavenly Father to them in your own face. Fathers can do this. We know they can do this because they have done it times without number. J.A. Bangle, the great Lutheran commentator, said of this verse, "A broken spirit is the bane or the ruin of youth." Hence Paul's words to fathers. Don't break the spirit of your children. Don't cause them to lose heart. Encourage them, love them, make their life a happy life, and teach them that it comes from the love of their Heavenly Father and of their Savior, Jesus Christ, and that this is the overflow of the joy of your salvation and theirs. That's Paul's words to us, fathers and parents. It's a tall order, I know. But that is what God asks of us. That is what He calls us to do, sinners such as we are. Which leads me back to where we started. For none of us does this perfectly. We never will. But then that's not the point. The point is that we must not let our past failures stop us from doing what is right. The point is we must confess our failures to God and perhaps even to our children. I've certainly had to do that with mine. And then we must begin again. With His help, with God's help, we must be the father or parent that He's called us to be. We must do what we can, as much as we can, and we must leave the results to Him. To our Heavenly Father, who loves our children and our grandchildren even more than we do. Father, help us. Help us as parents to model for our children a life of grace, a life of love, a life of forgiveness. Because we first have been forgiven, we of all people know what kindness and graciousness is like because we've received it from Your hand. Grow us, O Lord, grow us as parents, and especially those of us who are fathers or grandfathers. Help us to become the leaders in our homes that You've called us to be. And help the children among us as well, whether young or older, those who still are at home and sometimes don't understand why their mom or dad makes the decisions that they do, decisions that at times feel confining, don't make sense. Help the children among us to know that obeying their parents is one way that they can please you, one way that they can receive from your hand the love and protection that you have for them. Help us as families, O Lord. Help us as couples, if we are married, to be of one mind, to be humble before you, to be looking to you, the one who is in heaven and will come back again. Father, thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.